Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ, many good versions, including our Spanish Bible, translate here the day of the Lord, the time when the Lord comes in power and glory to set up his kingdom, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That is, he that withholdeth or hindereth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hindereth will let or will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, who the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now turn with me to the last book of the Bible, please, the book of the Revelation. And chapter 20, the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, and we will read of certain events that will take place after the Lord comes in the brightness of his coming, that is to say, his coming to set up his kingdom. Chapter 20 and verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And most good translations here insert again, and of them. There's two different groups here in view. They're not the same group. So the first group is those which were beheaded, and them which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we wish tonight to take a doctrinal look at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that all are here are well familiarized with the blessed hope that is set before the Christian in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, then those that are alive and remain shall be transformed into his likeness, they shall be caught up to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That we refer to as the rapture or the catching up out of the world, and this is our blessed hope. It is an encouraging hope, it is a stimulating hope, it is a comforting hope, and when we gather together, especially to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we do show the Lord's death till he come. And we know that this was the, even in the apostles' day, this was the stimulating thing that the saints had constantly before them. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait not for events, but to wait for his Son from heaven. Well, now, we refer to this event as the coming of the Lord for his saints. And rightly so. And then the program, the prophetic program that we are waiting for, or that shall we say that is to come after that, is the tribulation period, the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years, and then the second 3.5 years of that period, known as Daniel's 70th week, which we call the Great Tribulation Period. And that period will be finalized by the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven, coming in power and glory to remove from this kingdom all things that offend, and to establish the kingdom in power and glory. And at such time, we know that, as we've been reading here, that Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, and the saints will live and reign with him 1,000 years. Now, this is the prophetic program, as we expect and as we believe the Scripture teaches. And the book of Jude, verse 14, speaks of the coming of the Lord in power as the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. And so we have the coming of the Lord for his saints, the rapture. And then we have the coming again of the Lord with his saints. Now, when those of you that happen to be at the Arlington Conference will perhaps recall that Brother Dudley from South Africa was telling us that in the assemblies over in England nowadays, and many of the assemblies over in England, that they're told not to minister the word on the coming of the Lord. Simply because half the people over there in assemblies believe that, as we do, that the Lord, that our immediate hope is the rapture, and the other half believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And so they say it's a confusing issue, so don't minister on it. Well, that's rather a sad affair, because the Word of God teaches clearly that he hath my word, let him teach my word faithfully. Let him speak my word faithfully. So it's rather sad to think of these type of things coming in the old country. And I know that this is a prevalent teaching in Ecuador, amongst assemblies, in Colombia, and it's being taught in the United States as well, and I don't know if maybe it's coming into Canada, but it's a good idea to have doctrinal teaching, which we will be preservative to us along that line. Now see, the idea is this, and I'll give the opposing view for a few moments. They say that when you're referring to the coming of the Lord in Thessalonians and Corinthians, the word is parousia, the Greek word. When you're referring to the coming of the Lord with his saints, the coming in power and glory, the word is parousia. Therefore, they say it's really just the one event. You see? In other words, they're saying that when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period, his parousia, that for us, it will be the rapture. But when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, They point out that very frequently in the Old Testament especially, the word saints is holy ones and refers to angels. See? And so they are saying, well, the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation period. For us, it will be the rapture. But when he's coming in power and glory to establish his kingdom, the saints with whom he comes, the holy ones with whom he comes, are angels. See? And so that we are going to be called to pass through the tribulation period. Well, of course, we can easily foil that, we think. For example, the promise in the book of the Revelation, where you have the coming of the Lord brought before the churches, in the book of the Revelation chapter 3, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the whole world, upon all the world. And this was given to Philadelphia. See? And so we see, well, there it is. You see, the coming of the Lord, the Lord is going to come, and we're going to be preserved from passing through that terrible hour of trial and tribulation and temptation that is coming upon the whole habitable world. Upon the whole world. But then they say, but just a minute. Oftentimes in Scripture where you use the word world, it refers to the habitable world that was known then. And so that prophecy was given to the church of Philadelphia in that day, and it was actually fulfilled for them in their day. It doesn't have a prophetic outlook. And so they say, well, our view is just as good as your view. You better come up with something better than that. And so we say, well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, where it's speaking concerning the tribulation and the wrath and difficulty of a coming day. It says, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. We're not going to go through that period of wrath. Well, they say, but that verse could just as easily apply to our salvation from the wrath to come, the wrath in the lake of fire. They say, you better come up with something more definite than that. And, of course, it could apply just to that. We don't believe it does in the context, but they have a point of argument. Or they come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is beseeching them by the coming of the Lord that they be not soon shaken as in their mind as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And it talks about the mystery of iniquity now working, and it will continue to work, only he that hindereth or restraineth, or what hindereth or restraineth, will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And they say, well, you tell us that that is referring to the what there is referring to the presence of the saints of the church in the world, and the he is referring to the Spirit of God who indwells the believers. And therefore, that as long as until that moment comes when the Lord comes and the church is taken out of the way and the Spirit of God is wafts, as it were, the church to glory, well, then there will come the development of these things. Well, this is the way we look at it. But they point out that the majority, while there are brethren, the brethren expositors claim that, as it were, they say the majority of expositors tell us that he or that which hinders is divinely established civil power. And that is true, that the majority of expositors teach that. That is the presence of civil government established by the Lord under Noah that is the hindrance to the full development of iniquity. When that collapses, then of course we're going to have the... So they say, you better come up with something like that. And if you faced up to those type of arguments, as I have, with brethren coming from Ecuador, you sit there and you scratch your head and you wonder, well, am I really waiting for the Lord to come, or am I waiting for the blessed hope of the great tribulation, or what are we waiting for here? And so one would like to have a little clarity of thought and not, well, some brethren say this and some brethren say that, and where, what really is our blessed hope? Are we really looking for him to come at any moment, or are all these events, and this is, as I say, it's a serious business. It's there in Colombia, it's there in Ecuador, and it's really in a large scale in England today amongst assemblies. So I believe we need to, get our feet under ourselves and look at the issue very clearly. Now there's one instance that encourages us, that in 1 John chapter 2, it talks about not being ashamed before the Lord in his coming. In his coming. Now the word parousia is the word, the state of his presence. It's not just an event, but it's a period of time. His presence being contrasted with his absence. And it's speaking especially concerning the Tribunal de Cristo, the judgment seat of Christ. It's speaking about the time of the judgment seat of Christ and not being ashamed before him in the parousia, in a period of time, you see. And so we believe this is quite consistent with the fact that you're looking at the period of time initiated by the rapture and climaxed by his coming in power and glory. But now then, just to look at the matter a little more deeply so that we will not be soon shaken in our minds concerning our blessed hope, we have read concerning the resurrection, the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. Now, of course, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we definitely have the resurrection of the saints set forth to us, the saints of the church age, as it were, as our blessed hope that we're looking for. Definitely resurrection. All right. Now here in Revelation chapter 20, we have the statement, this is the first resurrection. And it's described for us in the words that precede. And you'll notice in the middle of verse 4, John says in this vision, and you'll understand, you young people will understand, we're talking about something that's future now. And he says, and I saw, and two groups are mentioned now, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. These are mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. These are the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period. Okay? For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and as we noticed, and them, another group, and them which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. Now these are the martyrs of the great tribulation period. So we have the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation period and the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period. And they lived. That is to say, they became alive. Notice that is the significance. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not. Yeah, that's referring to the resurrection of the ungodly at the great white throne until 1,000 years were finished. So it's where here they are, and they're seen as souls in the disembodied state. And they lived. They came to life. This is their resurrection. And that's testified by what follows. This is the first resurrection. All right. This is the resurrection of life. The first resurrection. All right? Now then, if this is the first resurrection, if this is the resurrection of life, the resurrection of believers, tell me why only two groups of martyrs of the tribulation period are mentioned. The souls of them that were beheaded, that's the tribulation martyrs of the first 3.5 years, and them which had not worshipped the image of the beast, that's the martyrs of the second tribulation period. Isn't there any others going to take part in the first resurrection? Oh, I think so. I think the dead in Christ from Adam, in the patriarchal age, you're going to be there. I think those from the age of Israel are going to be there. I think those that have died in Christ during the church age are all going to participate in the first resurrection. That has to be obvious from the reasoning of Scripture. Well then, where do they fit in? They have to fit in the vision. What does it say? Beginning of verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed unto them. Here is the third group. Okay? So you have three groups mentioned here. Them which sat upon thrones, and then the two little groups of tribulation martyrs, and this is the first resurrection. So all those others that we have mentioned before, all those are seen as part of the vision of the first resurrection, but they are all, the first part of them, are already raised and seated upon thrones at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom and he speaks, and the tribulation martyrs are raised to share in the reign of Christ. So what I'm saying here is that from verse 4 to the end of verse 5 there is an entire vision of the first resurrection, and the first part has already taken place at the time when the two groups of tribulation martyrs are raised. But they are included in this expression, this is the first resurrection. Therefore, the first resurrection has taken place in two phases. The resurrection of the others, and they're seen, and they're seated upon thrones, and already the faculty of judgment is committed unto them at the time when the Lord comes, sets up his kingdom, and the tribulation martyrs are raised. So the first resurrection takes place in two phases. All right, now let's just take one more look at things, and then we'll try to express our line of reasoning for you. And it'll be a little easier. Maybe it's a little hard to comprehend this now, but you'll get the line of reasoning pretty soon. Let's look back now to chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, we have just been considering what takes place when the Lord is setting up his kingdom. Now, we're going to go back a little bit to the time when the Lord is coming from heaven to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. We're stepping back just a few months or a few weeks or whatever it happens to be, to the moment when the Lord is coming forth from heaven. All right, chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Well, this is the Lord Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the future head of the Roman Empire, and the kings of the earth, those that are confederate with him, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him, Christ, that sat on the horse, and against his army. Chapter 17, verse 14, please. Chapter 17, verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now this is the moment when the Lord comes forth as a triumphant victor, mounted on the white horse and the armies of heaven with him, and to destroy his enemies. And of course we know that while he comes accompanied, we know that the Lord does that alone, because he treads the winepress alone. He comes accompanying, but they don't execute the judgment. The Lord executes the judgment himself. But he does come accompanied with the armies of heaven. This is his coming in power and glory to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. Now what happens? What about these armies that are with him? Now we already know that the Lord, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire. He'll be with his mighty angels. The mighty angels come. But what about these armies here? Are they angelic, or are they something else? Are they possibly believers? That is the question that we ask ourselves. And we notice that they're coming on white horses, and these soldiers of the armies are clothed in fine linen. Immediately we have a hint from verse 8 above, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So at least the indication is that these are believers. But there's something more confirmative than that yet. You'll notice that we read back concerning this group that are with him in chapter 17 and verse 14, describing the same event, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, I should mention from a standpoint of interpretation that you might understand this, that it's helpful to see in the book of the Revelation that you don't just get a vision and then the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one. It's very similar. It follows the same pattern as the book of Genesis. Now, in the book of Genesis, you know you get a succession of generations. And you get one generation and it's carried through till that point is exhausted. And then there's a point back here that's of vital interest in the development of the Lord's purposes, and he goes back to here. Well, let's start. He starts the first one, and he comes up to here. And then he goes back to this point where it left off to where there was the introduction of those that were according to the divine seed, the mind of God, the elect, and he takes this up, and he develops this one. And then he goes back, and he finds another key point, and he develops this one. And he goes back and does that. Now, he does the same in the book of the Revelation. You get the things that shall take place after these things, after the church era, and he develops the first panoramic vision. And then he goes back and takes a point and develops the next one. Goes back and develops the next one. So there's a certain amount of overlapping in the panoramic visions. Now, what we have in chapter 19, where you have the beast and his armies meeting in war with the Lamb, is the same that you have in chapter 17. It's an overlapping of the visions, but it's the same event. Now, I want you to notice, they that are with the Lord composing these armies are called and chosen and faithful. Oh, I meant to mention to you, which I forgot to do in the preceding one, incidentally, those ones that I mentioned that were seated upon thrones, you know, spirits don't sit on thrones, that all right? Has to be people resurrected for sitting on thrones, okay? Now, here we have them on coming forth on the arm with the accompanying the Lord. Now, I wonder if we can find out from verse 14 who these are that are with him. Well, they are chosen. They are elect. And you know that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Right? Of course, you also know that they're elect angels. So that one didn't help us very much. The faithful in Christ Jesus. You know who those are. But they're also faithful angels, just as much as unfaithful ones. But here we have it. They that are with him are called. And angels, the elect angels, are never called. The elect angels are never called. They've never been at a distance. We were. We had to be called onto his kingdom and glory by the gospel. We had to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But the elect angels, there's no calling for the unfaithful angels. And the elect angels were never at a distance. They aren't the called, but we, believers, sinners saved by grace, we have been called. So these armies that accompany the Lord forth from heaven are believers, and they're seated on horses as the armies. Now, of course, we don't have souls and spirits seated upon horses. So they're believers in resurrection bodies, coming forth from heaven when the Lord comes in power and glory to set up his kingdom. So you see, we have looked at the Lord setting up his kingdom, and we find At the time when the tribulation martyrs are raised, there are already part of the first resurrection seated upon thrones. We move a little backwards farther in the tribulation, when the Lord is coming to destroy his enemies. And we see that there are believers and resurrection bodies coming forth with him. So you see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the resurrection that we're looking for, is coming, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 must already have taken place. You can't have the resurrected saints coming forth without being resurrected first. So 1 Thessalonians 4 has to have taken place before the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom. Now, what the line of reasoning is this, what we're trying to prove. What we're going to do, we started here at the time when the Lord had set up his kingdom. We've moved a little back, and we saw resurrected saints there. We've moved a little back when he's coming forth from heaven to set up his kingdom. We've seen resurrected saints accompany him. Therefore, the rapture must have taken place before that. And what we're going to do is just move step by step back through the tribulation period. And if we can show in heaven that there are resurrected saints all the way through the tribulation period, we must conclude that the rapture has taken place before the tribulation. Now that's what our task is to do. Verse 17 and verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, most translations give here, and the beast, that is the 10 kings and the head of the revived Roman Empire, these shall hate the whore, Babylon, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall burn her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on Now, we're going to move back another step into the tribulation period. We're moving back now to the judgment of Babylon. And I want to suggest to you that now we know that we're living in the church period today. The true bride is being formed. Now, when the Lord comes and the saints of the church are in an instant removed from the scene, that which is left, there's not going to be a believer left upon earth. And the whole thing of Christendom, with all its sin and corruption, but all its religion, is going to consolidate into a confused religious mass known as Great Babylon, full of corruption, full of idolatry of every type. And, of course, this is a false idolatrous worship. It stands to reason that if the time is going to come, being initiated at the beginning of the last three and a half years of the Great Tribulation period, when the beast and the false prophet are going to claim absolute worship of all, the head of the Roman Empire claiming to be God, his false prophet claiming to be Christ, and of course the two inspired by the devil himself, the trinity of evil, and they're claiming on the threat of death the absolute worship of this trinity of evil alone, not sharing it with any other. This system of idolatry known as Babylon must have been destroyed before he claims that worship. We find here that they do. The head of the Roman Empire and his 10 confederate kings, they completely eliminate and destroy the Babylonian system. So I suggest that this has to take place perhaps a month before the beginning of the last 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation period. All right? Now, you don't have to follow that. You don't have to agree with that, but it's certainly somewhere in that period. Now then, the point is this, that when Babylon is judged, and I believe this is prior to the initiating of the Great Tribulation period, there is a call given in chapter 18 and verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. A call to those in heaven to rejoice. Now, I'm going to quote the Revised Version here. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. Saints and apostles and prophets. There's three groups called to rejoice. Saints, apostles, and prophets. Now let's continue the translation. And I want you to notice this last clause of verse 20. And I'm going to quote you from the Revised Version, J.N. Darby New Translation, Young's Literal Translation, the Numeric New Testament, and the Greek Interlinear, and they are all in absolute accord in this translation. Here it is. For God hath judged your judgment upon her. For God hath judged your judgment upon her. You remember we saw in chapter 20 there was those that were seated upon thrones and judgment had been committed to them. Okay? Now he speaks of saints, apostles, and prophets in glory, and they have pronounced judgment upon Babylon, the false church. And that judgment has been carried out by means of, he never knew what he was doing, but he was carrying it out by the beast and the false prophet. But the judgment, the elimination of the false idolatrous church, that judgment was pronounced by the saints and apostles and prophets in heaven. So, there are saints, apostles, and prophets in heaven, and they pronounce this judgment, I suggest to you, just before the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. And it is carried out instrumentally through the great beast and the ten kings. All right. Now, of course, we know that even now there are saints and apostles and prophets in heaven. Don't we? But are they in resurrection bodies here when they pronounce the judgment? I suggest to you that they are. Now, I'm not going to take time because our time is going to escape us, but I will give you the reference anyway. You can look it up at your leisure in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And it's speaking there concerning the dead. And it says, the dead know nothing at all. Neither do they have any port or part or portion in that which is done under the sun. Now, do the dead know nothing at all? Now, we know from Luke chapter 16 that the dead know quite a lot after they're dead, don't they? We know that. We know that the dead in Christ are absent from the body and present with the Lord, which is far better. It's gain. So they know a lot after the dead. But what is Ecclesiastes chapter 9 telling us in verses 5 and 6? The dead, it's in the context, the dead know not anything at all of what is going on under the sun. Nor do they have any part in what is going on under the sun. This is, of course, something that we take up in Costa Rica, which is an extremely Catholic country all the time, because they say, oh, St. Paul, intercede for us, and oh, St. Ignacio, intercede for us, and they call upon about 254 saints to, or about 365 maybe it is, saints every single day. They're calling upon them to intercede for them. Now thank God the dead saints are in the presence of the Lord, absent from the body and present with the Lord. But listen, the dead do not know what is going on upon earth under the sun, nor do they have any part in what is going on under the sun. There's one thing they know. They don't know the events. They don't know all that. They don't know all the tragedy and all the revolution and all this sadness. One thing they do know, they know when there's rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that has repented and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they know. But as far as the events that are unfolding, they're there in the unclothed state and they don't know what is going on upon earth, and they don't have any part in what is going on upon earth until the resurrection. All right. We know that resurrected saints will have a great deal to do with things upon earth after their resurrection. So come with me again to this. Rejoice over her, Babylon, thou heaven, saints and apostles and prophets, for God hath judged your judgment upon her. Here are saints in heaven who have known what is going on in the corruption of the false church Babylon. And they, seated upon thrones and with the faculty of judgment committed to them, they have pronounced the judgment. They have had a part in what is going on upon earth. And that has been carried out in the will of God, instrumentally by the beast and the fall and the ten king confederacy, and Babylon has been destroyed. So here we have saints and apostles and prophets who do have a very definite part. They know what is going on upon earth during the tribulation period, and they have a part in it. Therefore, they must have already been raised from the dead. They are there in resurrection bodies. So the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, must have taken place before this time when Babylon is judged, which I suggest is prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation period. I hope you're able to follow that. There may be some of the younger ones will be having a little time, but anyway, as long as some of the older ones were able to get a hold of it, well, maybe we can pass it on to others. We can file it away in our minds and research it a little more. Anyway. All right. Now, 19 and 10. Now, John has received the wondrous revelation of the marriage of the Lamb. And through the angel here, verse 10, and I fell at his, the angel's feet, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now back to chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. That will suffice. Now here we have at the time when there is war in heaven. That'll be a tremendous thing to see, won't it? See that? Michael and the archangel and his angels and fighting against the dragon, the devil and his angels. Why, I tell you, and to have a ringside seat on it all, my, this is going to be tremendous. But anyway, here we find, we're back at the moment when this war takes place and the devil and his angels is cast out of heaven completely. Now, of course, we know he doesn't have, he isn't in the immediate presence of God. But as the accuser of the brethren, he's there in heavenly places, and he has access before God. Okay? Now the time is going to come when this war takes place, and he'll have no more access into the heavenly sphere at all or before it. And he'll be cast out into the earth. That's what brings in the great tribulation. Because he's there upon earth and his angels with him. And when he's cast out, then the cry of rejoicing comes out. Now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Or now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That is to say, it's come to the heavenly sphere. See, he'll be cast out of that completely. And in that heavenly sphere, now that salvation and power will have come to that heavenly sphere. After a little while, it'll come to the earthly sphere too. But they rejoice that it's now come to the heavenly sphere. Now, you notice that they say they rejoice, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, my question is, who are these that are rejoicing because the accuser of our brethren is cast out? Who are these that talk about our brethren? Now, during this time, and I suggest that this takes place probably about 6 months prior to the Great Tribulation. I believe that when this war takes place and Satan and his angels are cast out of heaven, then it's going to take that place, that 5 month period of demonic government described in an earlier chapter upon earth. And then he's going to grant them release, the Antichrist or the beast is going to grant them release and become a mighty savior that were to mankind, allowing them relief from this demonic pressure. And therefore he'll demand their worship and so on. But I believe because of that, that this is going to, and of course the Great Tribulation comes in here, I believe this takes about 6 months before the Great Tribulation period actually takes place. Now, who are rejoicing because the accuser of our brethren is cast down? You know, our brethren are here, Satan has been accusing them there before God. Now he's cast out. Now, who are going to speak of these individuals, these believers, these tribulation believers on earth as our brethren? Now, it can't be divine persons, can it? Now, the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. But the Father and the Spirit don't speak of us as brethren. So this can't be divine person speaking. And it isn't angels that are speaking of believers as our brethren. That's why I read to you from Revelation chapter 19, where when John was going to worship the angel, he says, "See thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren." Not our brethren. Angels are a distinct family. They do not speak of us as brethren. So who is it that speaks of a brethren? It's saints. It's believers. And they rejoice because Satan is cast out. And they say the accuser of our brethren. This has to be believers that are rejoicing here for the casting out of Satan. Notice verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that," here the word is tabernacle in them. "Ye that tabernacle in them." You know from the word of God that when believer dies, the earthly house of this tabernacle is destroyed. It's dissolved. And he's waiting for the heavenly house, the heavenly tabernacle. But these believers here who are called to rejoice are already in their heavenly tabernacle. They are tabernacling in heaven. Therefore, they already have their resurrection bodies. So if there are believers here at this time rejoicing in tabernacling in their heavenly home, the house which is from heaven, their heavenly bodies. Therefore, the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, must have taken place prior to this time. Look back at chapter 11 and verse 3. It's speaking about the two witnesses. Verse 3 of chapter 11, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Or verse 3, or the note in the margin says, I will give unto my two witnesses. They're already witnesses, but I will give unto my two witnesses that they may prophesy. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's the great tribulation period, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or the two lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. Now we're going to try to move fairly fast here. I might run the meeting 5 minutes over or something here. But anyway, here we find these two witnesses. Now you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, I'm anticipating a moment here. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, every single believer in the world is going to disappear. Not going to be a believer upon earth. And yet there's going to be amazing testimony after, in view of the coming into the kingdom. Where's it going to start? I believe, personally, that it's through these two witnesses. We know one of them is Elijah, from Malachi chapter 3. Who the other one is, we can't say with absolute certainty. Some would assume that from the nature of the miracles, that would probably be Moses. But we don't know. But anyway, there are two resurrected believers that the Lord is going to send back here upon earth, and they're going to witness, and I believe that through their witness, the 144,000, 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel, they've been witnessing, you see, these two witnesses, and through their witness, the 144,000 are going to be reached. And then when the great tribulation comes in, the 144,000 who have been preaching in Israel are going to be scattered all over the broad acres of the globe, to Canada, to Costa Rica, to all parts. And as the result of their testimony, tremendously persecuted, there's going to be a great multitude saved out of every kindred and people and tribe and nation. Now the 144,000 are going to survive. They're not going to be killed, though terribly persecuted. All of them are going to survive. But the great multitude, they're found before the throne, they're going to be martyrs. They're going to lose their life for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, the initiation of this, and while this is going on, the two witnesses, Elijah and the other one, whichever it was, they are going to be two planted lampstands during the great tribulation period in Jerusalem. And all the power of hell is going to be moved to try to dislodge them in their prophesying there in Jerusalem. They're going to speak the word when their enemies come against them to try to destroy them. And judgment is going to come forth, fire from their mouth. Their judgment is their will. Immediately they speak, their enemies will be judged. And the beast and the false prophet and all the hordes of hell gathered against them isn't going to be able to dislodge them until the finality of the great tribulation period, when they're going to be killed and then caught up to heaven in resurrection, as most of you know. But what I want to notice is that these two individuals are called the two lampstands. You know from your previous study of chapters 1 to 3 that the testimony, the witness of the present age is set forth under the symbolism of the seven golden lampstands. So if these individuals during the tribulation period are the two lampstands, with a the definite article, isn't it logical that that which is represented in the seven golden lampstands must have been removed? Church testimony must be removed already, which we know is through the rapture. Otherwise, these two men could not be the two lampstands. Our age, seven golden lampstands. In the tribulation period, the two lampstands. And then, of course, in the millennial period, one lampstand, Zechariah chapter 4, which, of course, is Israel. Now, Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Here we have the 144,000 that we're speaking about. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then we find the They're going forth and through their preaching the great multitude. Chapter 14, I believe, is what I want. Chapter 14. And verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. You notice they're not before the throne. They're on Mount Zion. They've survived the tribulation period. Having in his father's name, written in their foreheads. Verse 4, about halfway through the verse. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now notice, here are the 144,000, and they've come through the tribulation, and there they're seen on Mount Zion, triumphant at last, reigning with the Lord, and he contemplates them, and they're the ones through whom the gospel testimony has gone forth. I believe them reached, through the two witnesses, but these are the ones that have carried the gospel testimony worldwide. And notice, they are called the first fruits. If the saints of the church age were present upon earth at this time, it would be absolutely impossible for the 144,000 to be called the first fruits. We would be the first fruits. But you see, the church age has come to a close. The rapture has taken place. Therefore, this new group, the 144,000, can be called the first fruits. So the church, the believers of the church age, must have been raptured out of the scene before the 144,000 are reached at all. All right, now we can finally close. I guess you'd be glad to see that. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Revelation 1 and 19. You notice we've been moving right back and finding resurrected saints all the way through, eh? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, that is of the church age, and the things which shall be after these things, is the literal translation. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked after these things, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter, or after these things. And we found those that are seated upon seats, verse 4, or thrones round about the throne of God. In chapter 5, verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now here we're going right back to the beginning of the tribulation period, okay? We're considering a scene before even the first seal is broken of the tribulation period. And what do we see? We see the throne, and we see those that are seated upon the thrones. And what are they doing? They're singing redemption song. They're seated. Eh? Spirits, souls, disembodied ones aren't seated upon thrones. And here they are, seated upon thrones and singing the song of redemption, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and so on. So here we see that right before ever the first judgment of any kind intervenes, the breaking of the first seal, there are seated upon thrones believers singing the song of redemption. So you see, we've just backed up all the way through the tribulation period, and we've seen that there are resurrected believers in glory. And so we have at the beginning of chapter 4, typically then, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the voice, come up hither, and the rapture of the saints. Now, I hope this has been clear. To me, at least, it proves to me categorically that we are not waiting for the blessed hope of the great tribulation. We are waiting for the rapture at any moment. We're still entitled to look full and to be encouraged to wait from the Lord from heaven. We're not waiting for all these events. We can see them all forming up around us, but thank God, our hope is still that blessed hope. And my all these events, it's just going to be tremendous to be caught up into the Lord's presence, to view all these tremendous events that are going to take place. And we will be able to know them. You see? Saints now don't know them, not until the coming of the Lord. But we'll know them, and we'll see what's going on, and we'll be able to, and we'll have a part in it, and to exercise judgment on the false church and so on. It's just going to be a wonderful thing. But despite all those wonderful things, most wonderful, we're just waiting for Him. The rapture is as fresh and as vital as ever, and I trust we'll not lose it from our vision, because after all, that is a more most blessed hope, most comforting, most stimulating, and the Lord help us to be comforted and stimulated and have the coming of the Lord in view at any moment. We're really looking for Him. Lord, bless His word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for the blessed, glorious hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see the clouds around gathering, how wonderful it is to know that we may hear the shout at any moment. We're looking for Him. We're longing to see Him. And so, Father, stimulate our hearts and help us to rest firmly in Thy word and in this blessed hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless each one and part us, take us to our homes in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus.